In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget the gospel that I preach to you, Paul says. The gospel is the message of Christianity. It's the point of this. It's the basis. Do you know it? Do you hold fast to it? Or have you believed in vain? Paul wants you to stand in this gospel, firm in this matter of first importance. And today's readings, all of them together, fit together and tell this basic message of Christianity. The Old Testament reading shows the deep corruption of humanity in that familiar story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's children. The epistle lesson is what Christ has done to rescue and to redeem that fallen world. And to stand in these good events, to hold this epistle lesson fast, is to be saved, as St. Paul himself says. And finally, the gospel parable contrasts Christianity to every other religion and worldview that exists. And it poses this simple question: in whom do you trust? First then, Genesis. Chapter 1, the world, God creates this world. Chapter 2, he gives this world to mankind, to Adam and Eve, to us. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And everything that the Lord said was very good is corrupted. Now, they don't die right there on the spot, these sinners. Instead, sin brings a kind of living death. We're certainly capable of many things, humankind: language, art, strength, invention, love. Sin hasn't destroyed these things in us. Instead, it's taken them over for its own purposes. Our desires themselves, our will, our drive, that is what is now corrupted. Which brings us to chapter 4 of Genesis. Now, we think if Adam and Eve had been so stupid listening to the devil's word, none of this would have happened. I wouldn't do that. But of course, sin is ours too. The corruption of what God created good is passed on from generation to generation. And we make it our own, because it is our desires that are twisted. And so Eve exclaims, "I've gotten a man, the Lord. Here he is. Here is the Savior. Here's that promised seed that the Lord said would crush that serpent's head forever. This is our rescuer born to me." Oh, but instead she bore Cain, who promptly got it all wrong, and then he tried to make it right again by killing his brother. Every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has this corruption, which we call original sin. There is an inborn desire in humankind, a lust for what God has not given to us. A desire, most of all, to be God ourselves. And out of this heart turned in on itself comes every word, every action that we actually are used to calling sin. Adultery, extortion, theft, lying, murder. God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door." This is like a monster about to pounce. It's not some external thing outside of us, affecting us, working against our will. That's what's really monstrous. This is our will working against God's. Our actual sins bear this out. The anecdotal evidence is undeniable. Just watch the news once, even. Mankind is not basically good. No matter how often the speeches after every single tragedy beg us and desperately insist that humans are good, really deep down. And then, almost before they finish their speech, another horrible act is committed. If that doesn't convince us, God's word speaks clear truth to expose us. Just think of God's piercing question to Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? Now, if you recognize sin at all, or if you recognize imperfection, mistakes that you have, errors, character flaws, bad habits, oopses, or whatever we like to say better than sin, then you have to draw the necessary conclusion. You, who do these things, are the sinner. You are a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve too. It's not only brawlers who have the spirit of Cain. It's you too. It's me too. This is the message of the law. Now, it's not the loudest part of Christianity, but it certainly is part of it. But Christianity doesn't hold out this knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, as something to use for our self-improvement before God to impress Him. Rather, God speaks this word to us to prick our consciences, to expose us in our sins, and in fact, to unveil that Cain is in us, so to speak. The deep corruption, this depth of woe, like we sang a little bit ago, out of which we certainly cannot pull ourselves, no matter how many brothers' bodies we try to climb over. This is the situation that is common to mankind. This situation is what Christianity answers. The chief message of Christianity, God's proper word, is called the gospel. It isn't a message of what you must do, but it is a message of what someone else has done for you. And that someone is God Himself. Come into our human flesh. Christianity is not finally about an idea or an ideal. It's about a man. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and what He has done. So Paul confesses in the epistle, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus is that man, the Lord, whom Eve hoped in and thought that she had already gotten with Cain. Like us in every way, except our corruption of sin. And putting Himself, nevertheless, under that same law as us, He alone kept it faithfully, righteous in His own life and work. But this He did not for Himself, but for us in our place. And nevertheless, though He was innocent, He also died for us in our place. He bore the wrath of God against our sin, the punishment that we rebels deserved. His life is payment in full for our human evil way of death. God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, not counting our sins against us for Christ's sake. That is what it means when we say, as Paul said, Christ died for our sins. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. He was vindicated by God as the innocent one. God accepted his work in our place. God was pleased with the offering that Jesus gave. Okay, now a crucifixion might not mean very much. The Roman Empire absolutely perfected this art form of excruciating torture and execution, and they did it over plenty of victims. Jesus is just the only one we ever see depicted, crucified. But when one of those executed crucifixion victims comes back to life, now that is worth retelling. All the more when that man predicted his death and resurrection, particularly when he also claimed to be God. His words, then, are worth listening to. This is he who said, "I come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." He spoke with authority to forgive sins. He promised to raise those who keep his words to eternal life. So this man proves to be our only hope. Now, according to the scriptures, it says, this doesn't mean that this is something that's only found in books and it's true there. This is a mere story. No. In accordance with the scriptures means that the whole Bible, particularly the Old Testament, Paul's thinking, is focused on this message, on the gospel, on the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our sins. From Genesis on, it has always been about this man, the Lord, who would answer the cry of Abel's blood with his own blood, shed to forgive sinners, shed even to forgive murderers. The Bible simply foretells and retells this, the gospel. But the factualness of these events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that's Paul's other point in the epistle. Now, Christianity is unique in this way. Muhammad claimed that Allah came privately to him and told him the text of the Quran. But I don't know how in the world you can verify that story. Joseph Smith, very similarly, interestingly, secretly got golden tablets that an angel showed him, and he translated them for us into English before they were taken away back into heaven, so we don't have any access to do it, to see it. And Eastern religions are ways of thinking or experiencing the world. But they are private. They depend on your experience, your thinking in this world. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event, an absolutely public thing, an open knowledge, an event in history that has to be wrestled with, that a man rose from the dead. This was not the Jesus that rose in people's hearts or memories. This is not someone who came and appeared in private visions and dreams to people who might be lying. This is a formerly dead man who showed himself alive to Peter and to the 12, men who would have known an imposter and a lookalike if they saw him, because they spent years with him. And he appeared to 500 people at one time. And Paul says, most of them are still alive. Go ask them if you want to hear the story. Okay, now maybe one, possibly 12 people could imagine a dead friend appearing to them somehow. But 500 at once, talking to each other, saying that they saw the same person alive. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination. James saw him alive. Why is he important? He's a man who's related to Jesus some way, a brother of some kind. And, more significantly, someone who did not believe what Jesus said about himself until he saw him alive. Lastly, Paul, who doesn't think very much of himself. He doesn't think very much of his testimony. But you know, as far as hard evidence goes, what do you think it would take to make a Pharisee of Pharisees, a super Jew who was so zealous, he was going around killing Christians because they were threatening his own religion. He abandoned the Sabbath. And he started worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God, a Jew. Paul tells us why. He says, I saw my Lord, and it was Jesus. He was alive. That's why I preach what I preach. Paul wants you to know. Do you believe it? Do you hold it fast? Because this event, God's death in your place and his resurrection, saves you. It is for you, unless you believed in vain. Christianity isn't only believing that you are a sinner and you really ought to try better. The message isn't even just Jesus rose from the dead and he was God and you should accept that fact. No. The message of Christianity is that that Jesus is for you. Christ didn't just die and rise to fulfill old Bible readings. He died and he rose for your sins. For us men and for our salvation, we confess. In the third reading, Jesus told this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There are only two people that go to the temple. There are only two religions, fundamentally. And the determining question is, in whom do you trust? Where is your faith? Do you trust in your own observation, reasoning, and conclusions? Do you trust your heart? Do you trust, is your relationship based on your works with God and what you've done to earn his favor? Do you come bringing an offering like Cain, expecting that God is going to receive it, and then he's going to receive you because of it, or because you are the one bringing it? Because you're better than others, or because your offering is so well given to him. All of which is to say, on what basis can you stand before this God? Can you ask him for anything? Can you withstand his judgment? Whether it comes at the last day, or whether it's the simple question, like, how have you treated your brother whom you have seen? By the way, where is he? Every other religion says that the answer to those questions is somewhere in you. You will climb a ladder to him of some kind, whether it is through your reason, or through your good deeds, or through some mystical experience. And then God will be impressed with you. If you do well, will you not be received? So, rule over that sin, okay? It's crouching at your door, it's ready to pounce. Rule over it, own it, stop it. Why didn't Cain just do that? Why haven't you? Christianity says that the answer is not in you. Instead, it says that the answer is given to you in Jesus Christ, in God's sacrifice and substitute, offered for your sake and given to you as a free gift. This tax collector, he has nothing and he knows it. He confesses, "I am a sinner." Not this only, because he has also heard the gospel in the scriptures, according to which Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. God declares us righteous, not because we are for our own sakes, but because of his sake. So this nothing of a man prays, "Lord, you have mercy on me, a sinner." Literally, he says, "God, make atonement for me, a sinner." And then he, not the one who thinks that he has it all together, the Pharisee, not even one, frankly, who seems to be the better person to me, but the sinner goes down to his house right, justified before God. Christianity says that the way to godliness can never be accomplished by us because our corruption is so deep. Only Christ, true God and true man, has done this. And that means that he, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, his work, that is the one to trust in. His way is not to reward those who make themselves righteous enough, put their good prayers, their honest life, or their best shot before him. Thank God, because we deceive ourselves and none of us would have a leg to stand on before him. But this God, his way is mercy, grace. If you believe this, if you hold fast to it, if you now stand in this merciful and blessed gospel, then you are, just as Paul said, saved. You are received, not on the basis of your great doings in which you trust, but on the basis of whom you trust, Jesus Christ, who is the seat of our mercy. And then you understand, too, how wonderfully Christian today's collect and prayer is. Almighty and everlasting God, always ready, more ready to hear than we are to pray, and ready to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, forgiving those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things that we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Christ our Lord, who lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.